a new kind of, we might say, sub-chapter in the book. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 36. But maybe we just step back for a second to think about the big picture of the book of Genesis. Because a lot is going on, and I think sometimes it just helps us to say, okay, well, what? How do we see this in a big picture? So Genesis starts with God, Almighty God, who is the creator of everything. And everything that he created was good. In fact, it was very good. It takes two chapters until we get to chapter 3, where there is the fall. Mankind, Adam and Eve, did what we would have done if we were in the garden. They rebelled against God. They set aside his command and did what they wanted instead of doing God's will. And friends, it destroyed everything. I've said this before, I'll say it again. The echoes of the fall are the world we live in. There is brokenness all around us. It is what sin did. It was like the worst breakout of a pandemic that could ever happen. It is the spiritual cancer that has infected all of us. It's affected nature. It's affected us. It's affected just everything. And nothing in a good way. But the wonderful thing about the book of Genesis is even in Genesis chapter 3, before the chapter even ends, God gives a promise. In the wake of all this devastation, God says, there's going to be one that is going to come and crush the serpent's head. And this is what we start reading the book of Genesis for. We're looking for, wait, yeah, how is that going to come? When is that going to come? You see, Adam and Eve didn't know. They thought that maybe that would be Abel. They thought it would be their child. But it wasn't, because it was a seed. They didn't know, well, maybe it would be another. So it turns another generation came in another. And so the book of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we have creation, we have the fall, then chapters 4 through 11 are the aftermath of the fall. And we might call that section 1, chapters 1 through 11. And then starting in chapter 12, we have kind of section 2 of the book of Genesis. And that we might call the patriarchs. And we're going to find in there histories of people, and it's through these people that God's promise is going to be fulfilled. And so starting in verse chapter 12, it's Abraham. And from chapters 12 through chapters 25, we read about Abraham. And then we read in chapters 25 through 26 about his son, Isaac. And the promise of a seed, of a generation, it's going to come through them. And then after Isaac, it's Jacob. And if you've been with us, you've read, you're going to find that these people are very real people. They're like you and me. These are not Marvel superhero comic heroes. They are broken people. They make some very bad choices. And there are consequences from their bad choices. And we see that there is blessing when they follow God and do his ways, and there are hard consequences when they don't. And so what we're coming to now in chapter 36, it's really the end. 36 is going to be kind of the end of Jacob's life. Now, Jacob's still going to be going on. It's more like saying now the spotlight is going to go from Jacob to another one. And this is very exceptional, because the spotlight is now going to go to Joseph, who we're going to meet in chapter 37, if I stop my prologue, if you will. And it's interesting that so much time, the rest of Genesis 37 through the end of the book, chapter 50, is really going to center on the life of Joseph. And that could raise a question, because you know what? The line, the seed, the ancestry of that coming Savior, the one that's going to crush the serpent's head, it does not go through Joseph. But let's dig in to see where it goes. Chapter 36. chapter 36 is the descendants of Esau. Now, when you and I open up our Bibles and we come to a chapter like this, it is a genealogy. We get really excited, don't we? We're like, oh boy, a list of names that I can't even pronounce. I can't wait. Another chapter with painfully long lists of names of people we don't even absolutely know anything about. I mean, what possible use is it to me? I mean, whoever the sons of Reuel are, what difference is that going to make in my life? I mean, how does that help me find a job? How does that help me with my studies? How's it going to help me with my anxieties or whatever struggles that you're facing? I mean, help me with this. How can this possibly have any bearing or meaning on my life when we're over 3,000 years removed from a list of names I can't even pronounce? I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked. Because you see, today we're reading from the living, eternal Word of God. God tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And it is profitable. Not only is it eternal, not only is the Word of God, but friends, it is profitable. There is profit in all the Word of God. We need to believe this. What is it profitable for? Well, we keep reading. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. Friends, you and I need all of these things in our life. I need teaching. I need correction. And I need reproof. And if you're sitting here today and you think you don't need those things, you are wrong. We all need that. And God in His goodness has given it in His eternal Word. But more, it's for training in righteousness. Then here, catch this, that the man, the daughter of God, may be complete and equipped for every good work. You see, that's why we're here. That's why we're stopping and reading even chapter 36. Because it's part of the Word of God. You see, if we look at the Scripture and see nothing and we gain nothing, you know, that speaks a lot more about our emptiness and our poverty. It's not the poverty of the passage. All Scripture is profitable, but all Scripture is not easy. Friends, there is gold in every passage in the Bible. We just need the patience and the grace and the help and the desire to dig and find it. And that takes time. That takes prayer. That takes meditation, wisdom, and grace. So if you open this chapter or any chapter of the Bible, and you're tempted to skim or skip or dismiss or pass over it, just know that you're skipping over a blessing. And things that God has declared that have been given and stewarded to us for our profit and correction and training. So what can we glean from this chapter? Well, let me first say this, friends, just to one last comment. When I first opened this chapter, I'm like, whew, wow, what's here? So I'm not like saying like it just jumped out of the text. I thought, man, I wish Alex or Tom was teaching this. But they weren't. I couldn't pass this one off. So I was left with it. And so what did I do? I read, I prayed, I scratched my balding head a number of times. I mean, nothing just jumped off the pages, friends. There's a lot of names. I mean, how does this help us, train us, correct us? But the more I studied, the more I prayed, And I pondered and I considered this. This chapter says a lot. And I just want to give you a few things. We're going to go fast through this chapter because we have two others. But let's just start with that fact. There's a lot of names. We're not going to read through them. I'll leave that to you. There are a lot of names. It's genealogies. They're hard to pronounce. But let's think about what that does not say. Let's think about what this doesn't say. It doesn't say Esau had a bunch of ancestors that followed him. It doesn't say there was a bunch of other people, a mass of humanity, but that doesn't count and that doesn't matter. This should grab our attention. This is not the genealogy or the family history of the godly. This is actually the family history of the ungodly. This is a shoot off of the tree and a people that turned away from God. And God knows them. They are not strangers to him. They are not just numbers. They're not a faceless crowd. They are his creation. And he created them to know him and worship him. But this crowd has one dark thread that ties and binds them all together. They are not worshippers of the living God. They're worshippers of self. And because of that, everything that they do, it is entangled with darkness. So number one, a list of names demonstrates that God knows people. We're not just a number to God. Friend, I could ask you, are you numbered with the righteous or the unrighteous? We should know that. We should stop and consider and ask ourselves that. Number two, Esau, because this is his family tree. Remember, if you didn't remember, Esau is Jacob's twin brother. And Esau was the one to whom that the blessing was not going to go, which was a little odd because Esau was the oldest. And the tradition of the land back then was if you're the oldest, then you are the next one. You're the next one in line to be the patriarch. But God said, this isn't going to be so. Actually, it's going to be Jacob. But number two, Esau is accountable. He's accountable. Now, every person is going to stand before God individually to give an account for their own life. No one is going to be able to say on the day of judgment, look, it was somebody else's fault. But Esau had an opportunity to point his family and his generation towards God, and he did not. Remind me of this with every decision. Generations will reap what I sow. And I can be a curse or a blessing to those I will never know. You see, this list is a direct contrast to Hebrews 11, where it says, these all died by faith. By faith they did this. By faith. There is no faith in God here. And so this is a dark chapter. There's nothing here in the text to give us any suggestion that a single one of these people died in faith. They died living for self, living for the world, living for prestige, for power, maybe for the admiration of men. They died in their sins. You see, when Genesis was written, there were only a few books in the Bible. It would be a number of centuries until Ezekiel comes, where Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall die. But already in Genesis, that message is coming across loud and clear. We can follow God and do what he says, or we can we can do what we want. That's basically the two options. And Esau and his descendants chose the latter. Friends, how about you? How about you? Whose path are you choosing? Is my life following after God? Is being conformed to his ways? Am I somebody who repents when I sin? Or am I just basically doing my own thing and I'd like to stamp a cross or a dove on it? Well, we might ask ourselves the question, is Esau really accountable? Because there's some question about that. Esau's mentioned a couple times in the New Testament. I mean, doesn't the Bible say Esau the older would serve the younger? So, I mean, he wasn't the chosen one, right? I mean, doesn't the Bible say that God hated Esau? I mean, what about that? The Bible does say that. I mean, what about Hebrews 12:17? Doesn't the Bible say when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected? For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Quote, yes, the word of God says that. What does that mean? Well, friends, Esau wanted the blessing. But did he have no chance to repent? That doesn't sound fair. When we read the Bible, friends, if you've learned anything at our church, we must read the Bible in the context. We do not want to pull one verse out and build something on it without understanding the context of it. The example of Esau, it should humble us. It should trouble us. It should turn our hearts to God seeking mercy. Friends, listen to this very carefully. God's offer of mercy is limited. Now, God's mercy is limitless, but his offer of mercy, it is limited. We understand that. God's word clearly says it is appointed unto men once to die, that includes women, and after this, the judgment. Mercy does not extend to those after the grave who have rejected the gospel. But there are also occasions where that mercy might be retracted beforehand. And that happens as people continue to harden their heart, that people hear the word of God. That is the warning of Scripture. Today, if you should hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See, God's offer of mercy is there, but those who refuse to hear, their hearts become hard. The conscience, the scripture describes this as a seared conscience. You know, Esau did not want God. He did not want his reign and rule over his life. You know what Esau wanted? Esau wanted the blessing. He wanted all the benefits of serving God while doing his own thing. Friend, I got to ask you, is that you today? I'll take God's blessings, but I want to drive. Friends, that is incompatible with the gospel. And where we are not conformed to God, we need to be turning to him and asking for his grace and mercy. You know, Esau heard and heard God's voice over and over. His appetite was his God. God did not rule his life. Esau's desire ruled him. Ultimately, he was a worshiper of self. So Esau stands in the scripture as a warning to us. Do not follow his example. Beware. And the rest of the context of Esau seeking the blessing and seeking repentance is this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 and 16. This comes before that. There's a warning for us. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Hebrews is warning us specifically about two defiling and deadly sins: bitterness and sexual immorality. Friends, do I need to tell you this? Bitterness is cancer for the soul, and we should deal with it decisively and ruthlessly with extreme measures. Friends, it will poison your soul. It's not an easy foe. In fact, there's many people here that might have reason to be bitter. May God break all chains of bitterness in your life. If you're battling with bitterness, friends, you probably need help. Ask for help. You know, one of the challenges of our modern world is we live in a self-help world. No, God has given us each other's life so we can walk with each other. Can I offer you a couple booklets, Forgiving Others, or Healing Broken Relationships? You see, the Bible is all about redemption. And I think we need to understand that some people have been genuinely hurt or crushed by others, and how do we recover? You see, God wants us to know. He does not want us to live under that shadow. I'll have these booklets available. If you went through them, I would say, what a thing to go through this. And ask a friend to go through this with you. Give somebody the privilege of walking with you, of praying, of encouraging you where you're weak. Friends, that's what the body of Christ is about. Then there's sexual immorality, he says. Are you through pornography or sexual activity outside of marriage, defiling yourself and perhaps another? We are not our own. We've given our lives to Christ. We literally said that. We are not our own. Our body is not our own. We're to be honoring God with our life, with our bodies, how we live. We can't say, hey, this is something over on the side, and it doesn't spill over and affect everything. It's essential to the Christian walk for us to be living in the light. So Esau was accountable. Number three, and we'll get through this chapter, we should be sobered when we consider those who die without repenting. You know, every chapter in the Bible, I think we could say, we can find the gospel in every chapter. Some people say you can find it in every verse. I think that might be stretching it, but I would say every chapter. So where is the gospel in this chapter? Romans 6:23 gives us a wonderful summary of the gospel. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is that first half of this. This is the bad news. People will die. The wages of sin is death. When we read this list, friends, you know what we should ask ourselves? We should ask, do I think somehow I am more deserving of God's mercy than these people? I mean, do you think these were worse sinners than you and me? We've received mercy. Mercy. We did not deserve that. We did not have a claim on that. God has had mercy on us, and we should turn to God and say, God, remind me of how wonderful it is that I've been forgiven. You see, my name should have been on this chapter. Except for the grace of God, there lies my name. And may that fill our hearts with thanksgiving for God's greatness, his mercy in our life. We need to move on. Chapter 37. So 36 kind of ends the sub, kind of the tale of Jacob, if we want to say that. And now it's going to move over to 37, and we get to introduce to Joseph. And friends, we're not going to have time to read this text either. In fact, I'm going to go fast over 37. Let me give you five key words for the chapter of 37. This is where, if I summarize it, we meet Joseph. Joseph is the youngest son. Joseph is the favorite son. So that's the first key word that we should learn, favoritism. He's Jacob's youngest son, and he's his favorite. A second key word for this chapter is selfishness. The favoritism comes out of selfishness, that Jacob thought one of their sons is better than the other. He was putting his desires. Key word number three, jealousy and envy. Jacob's other sons, who were not the favorite, guess what? They were jealous. They were envious. Did that jealousy and envy just stay in a box? How's that work in your life? No, it came and it turned itself into the next word, malice. So we have favoritism. We have selfishness. We have jealousy, envy, and malice. That is Genesis 37. Now, sadly, this is not just the content of this chapter, is it? If you and I are honest, this is also the content of my heart. These things swarm around in me, and I'm guessing probably with you too. I mean, all of us seem to struggle with favoritism. We really need God's grace to love everybody. And let's just be honest. With some people, that takes a lot of grace. Some people are hard to love. God saves us as that we can be beacons of his love and hope. And may we be able to love all individuals equally without favoritism. May God guard our church from division and secretism where we have our favorites. That we can really love each other with the love that God's given us. Selfishness, big problem. The solution to selfishness, the gospel. I remember how unselfish God was when he laid down his life for me. That I can follow in my Savior's steps by instead of needing to be served, instead of by needing to have the attention, instead of having to need to have my way when I want it, how I want it, when I want it. I can follow the example of my Savior and lay down my will. In fact, Jesus says that is freedom. He who loses his life will find it. But he who saves his life will lose it. Oh boy, I don't know about you, but I constantly need to be preaching the gospel to myself. I have an ongoing problem with selfishness. I do. It comes real natural to me. I don't even have to work at it. It's horrible. And so every day I need to remind myself, wait, I'm not supposed to be living for Joe. I need to live for others. Envy. That is a dragon that you need to slay with prayer and determination. And don't be trite with it. Malice. What is malice? Malice is mental murder. It's desiring the harm of another. And it's completely contrary to the gospel. But what about evil people? What about the cruel people that hurt others that have hurt me? You see, God has provided us a weapon for those. It's prayer. Jesus told us, pray for those who despitefully use you, who persecute you. He's called us to love our enemies. In fact, he commands that. And if you're struggling to do this, friends, find a friend to talk to. Ask for prayer. Ask for help. God has called us to this. There's more in this chapter. I just want to say this, that you know where the evil starts in this chapter? It starts in the thoughts. It's these ideas. And they go, and to tell you the chapter, Joseph's the favored son. He's got the special clothes. He's got the favored place. His brothers hate him for this. Then he's got the dream, and he tells his brothers, look, got this crazy dream. You're going to all bow down to me. Now they're really mad. Then his dad says, while Joseph's at home, instead of working with his brothers, go check on the brothers, who he's already given a bad report about. And his brothers see him coming, and they're like, man, they see this little colorly suit coming down the hill, and they're just, and they take him, and they say, we're going to kill him. His brother, their brother. Reuben intervenes and says, look, just put him in a hole. Well, he was hoping they'd kind of forget about it or they would cool down. How much you and I tend to be like Reuben. We don't have the moral courage to stand up and say, wait, this is absolutely wrong. We try to find a little middle ground, hoping that things won't bad will happen. And then they do. Because he didn't stay in the hole. They saw a bunch of guys coming down and they're like, hey, we could sell Joseph. Easy money. And we never have to see this troubler again. That's what they did. It's crazy. And then they're going to go tell their dad with sorrowful faces, Joseph got eaten by a lion. Too bad for you. That is what envy does, friends. And if you don't think you're capable of that, you should look in the mirror again. Without the grace of God, man, we are in that crowd. Don't kid yourself. There's so much more in this chapter I would love to go about. There's so much more to say. We don't have time. In fact, I'd love to take the rest of our time to talk about this chapter, because then I wouldn't have to talk about chapter 38. Actually, let's just skip chapter 38, because it's really hard. And no, we can't do that. It's God's eternal word. I'd like to skip over it. Chapter 38 is a disaster. We don't have a lot of time to spend with this. It's strange even that this chapter is here. It's almost like you read this and you're like, what is going on? Because it even breaks up the narrative. We've just started the story of Jacob, and it's almost like this parenthesis, oh, by the way, just a reminder of how desperately vile Jacob's family is. It's almost like a dirty spot in your Bible. You read this and you're like, is this the Bible? If you read this outside, you'd be like, this is terrible. This is the news you don't want to read. It's amazing that this isn't scripture. Chapter 38 is selfishness, self-trust, and exploitation. Brothers and sisters, you and I are capable of this. This chapter is a dumpster fire. And I would be happy if it wasn't part of the Bible. But it is. And I think it's there for a reason, for a number of reasons. Scripture is an honest record of the deeds of humanity. God is not airbrushing here. These are real people with real faults and real sin. And God honestly has recorded these deeds and even their dark deeds. And this is dark. You might even think of chapter 38 as a preview of the book of Judges. Because Judges from start to end is just a train wreck. In fact, Judges can be summarized by the last verse of the book of Judges where it says, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And that is a summary of chapter 38. I'm just going to do what I want. And I'm going to justify because I think it's okay. And it's a mess. How does it start? Well, we get the feel of this, that as Judah, verse 1, chapter 38, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her. Friends, do you think the hookup culture is a new culture? Nothing is new under the sun. Oh, I see somebody, I like somebody, I'm just going to sleep with them. Not to even mention that there's somebody who's not a foreigner, he's not thinking about marriage, and all of a sudden Judah's got a family. Yeah, I just think this works for me. And this is where it goes. And she has sons, and this whole thing is wrong from the beginning. And then Judah's sons, no surprise, are not godly. This is the train wreck is going to just increase. And what happens eventually is that Judah's son marries this woman named Tamar. And the son dies because he's wicked. And there's an old tradition that is kind of difficult for us to capture in our mind. It's called the levirate marriage. And a good explanation, I'm just going to read this. It's from God Questions, which, by the way, is a good source. If sometimes you've got questions about what the Bible is thinking, here's a source that is very sound theologically, gotquestions.org. You might want to write that down. And they say this, a levirate marriage is literally, quote, a marriage with a brother-in-law. The word levirate has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi. It comes from the Latin word levir, which is a husband's brother. And in ancient times, if a man died without a child, it was common for the man's unmarried brother to marry the widow in order to provide an heir for the deceased. A widow would marry a brother-in-law, and the first son produced in that union was considered the legal descendant of the person who died. So we see this a couple times in Scripture. When we went through the book of Ruth, this is what was going on with Ruth and Boaz. There was a process because it was supposed to be the nearest kin that would take this place. And this was really a mercy for the wife because it was going to be for her provision that there would be actually a son that who eventually would take care of her. And so this practice is if someone, they're the man died before they had a child, then it was the obligation of a brother to marry. Well, here comes Onan, and this is his job, but Onan doesn't want to do that. But he thought, well, I'll at least take advantage of the situation. Tamar's a great lady, so he's sleeping with her, but by purpose will make sure that they don't have a child together. So in pretense, they're having a physical relationship. And Tamar's thinking, well, I'm going to have a child. Well, and Omar's saying, there's no way you're going to have a child. I'm just going to enjoy me. And if that is not a picture of our world today, that the gift of a sexual union is now just for my fulfillment, anywhere, anyhow, any way I want it. And it's broken. And it's devastating. And it always yields bad fruit. You see, God's design for the sexual union was in marriage. And anywhere outside of it, it's going to cause problems. I don't care what you think. It will always cause problems because this is God's design. And so God judges Onan. He dies. And so here's Tamar. She still doesn't have a spouse. And Judah goes, well, look, I'll promise you my youngest boy. And as if the story isn't bad now, it's going to get worse. So she promises the youngest. She waits who knows long. It's a long time. But Judah's lying. He doesn't promise her son. Her son doesn't marry. And so Tamar goes, well, guess what? If you're not going to be true to your word, I'll make sure this works. And so Tamar does the unthinkable. She dresses up like a prostitute. And she waits by the corner one day, and here comes Judah. And this speaks volumes of Judah's moral character. He sees a woman over there who's a prostitute, and he goes, huh. I mean, what is this? This is the brokenness that we're left to when we trust in our own self. And so there he has a relationship. She goes, oh, by the way, this is going to cost something. What can you give me? And she gives him, he says, well, I don't know. I don't really have any money. My car box is empty, but I'd really like to be with you. She goes, well, how about your staff? How about your seal? Fine. He goes, I'll pay her later. Tries to pay her later. She's gone. Then 3 months later, guess what? News comes to Judah that Tamar is pregnant. And Judah, in his righteousness, is abhorred that Tamar has been having sexual relationships with somebody outside of marriage. The hypocrisy, friends, is blinding. And he says, you know what? She should be put to death. And that's what he says. And they're going to put her to death. And she comes out and she goes, yeah, okay. But by the way, I got the staff and the seal. Does anyone know whose this is? Because this is the staff and the seal of the father. Judah didn't realize that, right? He didn't realize he was sleeping with his daughter-in-law. And Judah's, the only thing that he can say is almost a disgusting comment. He says, you have been more righteous than I. There is nothing righteous about Judah. This whole thing is a dumpster fire. It's everybody just, we're going to do, and we're thinking, you're asking yourself like I did, what is this even doing in the Bible? Why is it right here? And for that matter, I just said we can preach the gospel from every chapter of the scripture except chapter 38 of the book of Genesis. No, that's not true. That's not true because Romans tells us this. It has this wonderful, in the book of Romans chapter 5, it says, where sin has abounded. And friends, this is that. Where sin has abounded, grace much more abounded. Look with me down at the bottom of the chapter. Out of this cesspool of selfishness and sin, God's grace is going to abound. Read verse 29 with me. So Tamar comes, it's a time of delivery, and she actually has twins. And so this is describing the birth. The one baby, his hand comes out first. It doesn't deliver, which is also interesting because that mirrors Jacob and Esau. And so the first one, he drew his hand back. He's not born. And his brother comes out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Breach, or Perez. Can you imagine that's your name? Hi, I'm Breach. You really? How'd you get your name? Well, let me tell you. It was a rough birth. Now, isn't that amazing grace? I mean, doesn't that sound like abounding grace to you? Some of you don't look so convinced. Are you still struggling to see God's amazing grace in this verse? Well, let's close. Let's close by looking at one more genealogy. Would you turn to the New Testament, to the book of Luke? What? We want to look at another genealogy with long names? But look at verse 33. Luke chapter 3, verse 33. In this list, you see, this is the genealogy not of the dead, not of those who have rejected Christ. This is the genealogy of our Savior. In verse 33, we read, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. God, in his goodness, was going to redeem all of this darkness. Can you believe this? The line of our Savior was going to come out of this? Friends, this is the grace of God. You think your life is a dumpster fire? You think you have destroyed things? Friends, where sin has abounded in your life, God wants his grace to abound. Will you let it? This is the grace of God. He doesn't take the people who are deserving. He doesn't take the people that got it all right. He takes the broken and he redeems. That is our Savior. Do you know him? So out of this mess and murk, it's going to come the line of our Savior. Because that is the power of our God. There's so much more to say. Our time is up. I hope you've received that grace. I hope you've received that mercy. I hope you understand what that is. I think we all understand what it is to be broken. I think we all understand what it is to have made mistakes that we can't change. But do you believe the grace of God can cover that? How does that happen? We come to God. We come to God as we are. We don't need to fix ourselves up. We can't clean ourselves up, friends. We come to him as we are. And we confess ourselves what we are. We're broken. And we ask him for mercy. And then we believe that the Savior that was going to be the descendant of Perez came to the world, born to die, and his death be a payment for our broken sin. Friends, that is our hope. That is our only hope. And if you believe that, God will give you everlasting life, and he will transform your life and make out of the darkness his light to shine. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that we sometimes do not understand. For what we do not understand, God, we turn humbly to you and say, help us. God, for what we do understand and we are slow to obey, we pray, forgive us. And God, we ask for grace to walk in the light. We ask, God, that you would transform us. God, we ask that the weight of sin, that we would not try to run the race with it, but God, we would turn to you. God, we would turn from our sin. God, we'd get to learn what it is to walk in the light as you are in the light. Oh, God, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we could be the characters in this drama. And maybe we have been in different ways. God, how we thank you for the cleansing power of the gospel that takes and turns us from scoundrels and sinners and deceit and liars and cheats and makes us the sons and daughters of God. As that, with that privilege, with that power, God, send us forth to live out the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, and God, to trust you and ask for grace to trust you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's close our time together in prayer, or in song.